Open your Bibles once again to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be turning again to this portion of God's Word and looking specifically at verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1:3-5. It's not uncommon for us at times to feel discouraged or fearful or lonely in life, also in the Christian life. Peter's epistle that we're looking at this morning was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as Peter, the apostle, the messenger of Jesus Christ, penned these words. He's penning them, writing them to a people who are facing discouragement. They were a people living under the pressures of hostility and persecution. We read there in that opening verse, Peter writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion. It can also be translated to the strangers or the exiles. Dispersion means people who are scattered throughout these different provinces of part of the Roman Empire, today's Turkey. Why did Peter call them strangers or exiles or pilgrims, as it says here in our translation? Well, he called them this because as we read through this epistle, we see their neighbors, their co-workers, their society around them thought that they were strange. They thought it was strange that these Christians didn't run with them in the headlong pursuit of lusts, of wild parties, of drunkenness and idolatries. In fact, as if you read through this epistle, you see that their neighbors spoke evil of them because they didn't join in. They spoke evil of Christ and of God. And it's to this people, to these churches, these believers scattered through this part of the Roman Empire and to the church of all ages and to us, that the apostle writes, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Well, certainly, we don't suffer persecution in any great or significant way in Canada at this point in time. But there are undoubtedly times where we may feel the pressures of life, of discouragements and fears in different ways. And our great God and our Lord Jesus Christ here through the Apostle Peter gives us a profound encouragement. A profound encouragement to an ostracized and discouraged people in verses 3 through 5. And Peter provides this solution to the fears and pressures that they face by shifting their focus. And as he pens these opening words, he shifts their focus and our focus to see and to know and to worship God the Father. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These past few weeks with Christmas services leading up to that, we've thought a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ and his great incarnation, the wonder and the mystery of that, that God, Emmanuel, the Son of God, the Eternal Son, has taken upon himself our flesh for salvation. Well, here the focus of the text is to lift up our eyes and to cause us to know God the Father and to see what he has done and what he is doing in his great mercy for us and through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to see this in two parts. First of all, we'll look at what the Father has done for us and why he's done this in verses 3 and 4. And then secondly, we'll turn to see what the Father is doing for you, believers, and why in verse 5. Well, let's begin with, first of all, in verse 3, what the Father has done for the people of God. Look at verse 3 with me. Peter there opens with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter's just bursting into worship and praise of God the Father. He's full of enthusiastic love and thankfulness. His heart's just overflowing with gratitude. As he pens these words, you hear him declaring them, proclaiming them, blessed be the God and Father, God the Father. Why is Peter's heart filled with such praise as he declares this? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's because, as he goes on to say, because God the Father, in his abundant mercy, has through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, given a new life, new status, both to Peter and to all of these scattered believers that he's addressing in this epistle. God the Father has acted according to his great mercy. How? How has God the Father acted according to great mercy? Well, as we look on in verse 3, we see he has begotten us again. Or to put it in more current language, he has caused us to be born again. John Calvin comments this. He says, we are all born children of wrath. Yet in great mercy, the Father rebirths us by his word and spirit in and through his only begotten Son, so that we become his children. See, the words begotten or born again carry with them the implication of sonship. You know, you and I, we're born, we're all begotten here, we're all born the children of our parents, of our dads and moms. Each one of us is a child, the person, the parents who bore and birthed us. What a mystery Peter is unfolding here to these beleaguered, these weary, these fearful believers, these discouraged believers. He's opening up their eyes to an incredible transformation that has taken place, an incredible blessing and privilege. The privilege of being rebirthed as the sons of God when you and I were rebel creatures. Another word the scripture uses to describe our born-again status as children of the Father is adoption. If you turn to Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, we see there the Apostle Paul speaks of adoption as being the fruit of being born again by the Spirit of God. Romans 8 makes it clear that the new birth of the Holy Spirit works in the hearts and lives of his people. It not only brings us back into the presence of God, not only does it reconcile us to God as our sins are covered, as we're declared just in God's sight, we're brought back to God, we're reconciled to him, which is glorious and amazing in itself. But it also brings us under the fatherhood of God in a special way, so that we are now the children of God. The apostle says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so as Peter expresses here as well, as we are born again, we are begotten, we become God's children. We entered a whole new life. And now we're coming to increasingly know, to love, to obey, and honor God the Father as our Father, so that we as his children can call out to him, Abba, Father, using this term of affection that was only used by children to their fathers in this time. What a change in relationship. What a radical change in relationship has taken place. In ourselves, we were dead sinners, like hardened criminals, rebels against God, estranged from him, alienated from him. our consciences, our minds so seared that we didn't even think of him. Maybe just a fleeting thought here and there, but that's it. Living for ourselves, worshiping our own desires, distorting and defacing his image in which he had created us. Living in enmity with him, really hatred of him, opposition to him. But now you and I who are born again in Christ, we are now children of God the Father. We've been brought by the triune God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ for real and forever to share in the relationship of the incarnate Son of God with his Father. That's this new status of the believer, to be a child of the Father, to be brought into a relationship as a son of God. And so, people of God, God the Father is your Father. He is perfectly kind and tender. He knows your frailties. His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, is now your elder brother. And it's all come about through this elder brother's service as perfect mediator, as the eternal high priest. Why does God speak this word to us this morning? Why did he have the Apostle Peter centuries ago, way back in the days of the Roman Empire, pen these words? Why? Because the God of all glory desires that his children know him, that they enjoy him, that they see him as Father, that they trust him, that they delight in him as their Father. Does your heart resonate with that? Do you delight in God, the Father, as your Father through Jesus Christ? If you're in Christ, this is yours. God the Father is your Father, and you're really called here to join in with Peter and worship him and cry out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." Children of the Father, I think far too often we allow sin to creep into our lives. It dulls us. It casts a veil again. It distances us from the Father, the one who has caused us to be rebirthed. Don't excuse a lack of intimate communion with your Father in heaven either through a false humility. At times we look at ourselves and we see our own sin. We see our weakness. And we see how far we live apart from God and his holy requirements. And at times it can be the temptation to view our unworthiness as a sort of insurmountable barrier. A barrier that means we can't really delight in God, the Father, as our Father. We can't really do that. We can't really go there. But no, the Father has freely given at infinite cost. He has given, he has done everything for your salvation and eternal blessing through his own precious dear Son. He's done everything to do away with the barrier of our sin. And as your Father, he willingly and freely lavishes everything on you that you need for sweet fellowship with him. And so, dear believers, Look at God the Father. Delight in Him as your Father. Worship Him as your Father. And at the same time, friends, if as you think back on weeks and months and years in your life, and you ask yourself the question, do I delight in God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit? Do I delight in the triune God? And the answer is you really don't delight in God. You're really not hungry for His Word. You really don't thrill to sing His praises. Well, it's very likely, if that's never been the case, that you don't know the Father. That you're living apart from Him. You're living before Him as God, the one who is the holy judge of the heavens and the earth. And you're still spurning everything that He offers so freely to you in His Son. All the blessing that He would lavish and pour out upon you. You're trading for cheap trinkets of sin and selfishness and rebellion. Oh, what a fearful thing it will be to stand before the Father in judgment. The Father who has sent His dear Son and offered Him and offered every blessing in Him. And to stand there, to acknowledge that you have chosen sin rather than Him, when you've been surrounded with such great blessing and mercy and been under His Word. Friends, it is the Lord's delight to offer salvation to you and to call you and to command you to come to Him. And to join in with the rest of His people in worship and delight in Him as the one true God. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ's delight. It's His sovereign ministry and mission to redeem and save men and women and children from sinful alienation apart from the Father. To bring them to new birth and new life as sons of the Father. This is also Christ's desire. So this great delight, if you read John 17, His high priestly prayer, before He goes to the cross, how He prays that we would know the Father, that we would be brought into this new life in Him. Well, our connection to God the Father by and in Christ is what Peter goes on in the latter part of verse 3 to declare to us as the people of God. In the first phrase, the first part of verse 3, he said, God the Father has begotten us. Again, he said, through His abundant mercy, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our new birth, our new life as children of God is because of Jesus' death and resurrection. All those of you here who are mothers, you know by experience, and fathers, you know by seeing and by being there, that giving birth is costly. It's a tremendous sacrifice of life energy, of effort. It's painful. It's hard. It's costly. There is suffering. There is shedding of blood in giving birth. Now, this is perhaps one of the closest earthly illustrations to the costliness of our being born again. God the Father, the children of God, those of you who trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, as He caused you to be born again, as He planned this out from all eternity, He planned this out knowing that rebirthing you, that adopting you would not be cheap. It would be costly. It would be painful. It would be excruciating. It would be infinitely more costly than the cost of any human birth. Why? Because we are bought. We are rebirthed through the price of the life blood of the Son of God, of His only begotten Son. We are rebirthed through His guilt and wrath-bearing sufferings to death. The guilt and wrath-bearing sufferings of the eternal only begotten Son of the Father. And so, as we meditate on what it costs for us to become the children of the Father, remember the preciousness, the expense of what this has cost. The Father sent His beloved, His eternal Son, to take on Himself our flesh and to bear this great cost. And through His blood, through His death, and through His resurrection from the grave in glory and power, through these things, our being born again is accomplished, it's made possible. And it's through the application of that work by the Holy Spirit that God brings us into this new life, and He causes us to now live and to grow as a child of the Father. And He does so by the same power by which Jesus was raised from the dead. I think it's so easy for us, all of us, to become blinded to the incredible supernatural reality that anyone is a Christian. That any one of us, it's a marvelous, it's a powerful work of God that's taking place spiritually in us. And in one day we'll see with our eyes when it comes to the resurrection of our bodies and the bodies of our loved ones who have gone before us from the grave. We will see the power and majesty of God at work physically. What's already begun spiritually. The glorious power of the Father at work here. And Jesus' resurrection is both proof of the completion of His sacrifice for our sin and also shows, again, the power of the triune God to save, to preserve, to sanctify, and to bring us all the way safe to heavenly glory. In Revelation 5:12, we read that this power is given by the Father to the Son for our salvation. Now there, the saints around the throne and the beasts and the angels declare, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul breaks out in praise and says, "Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Oh, it's foolishness to man and to the eyes of the world, but it is the power of God. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul there declares, "The surpassing greatness of His power is displayed towards us who believe." It's the invincible atonement-sealing resurrection power of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. This power is what has begotten us, what has born us, caused us to be born again to new eternal life. Like a dead seed in a field that germinates and springs to life. Like the beginnings of plant, to change, a transformation, and there's new life in us. It grows and increases by His grace. And this, the Spirit tells us here in verse 3, by the Word, is what gives us a lively or a living hope. See how Peter says this to the people of God. He says, God the Father by his abundant mercy. He's begotten us again through Jesus Christ to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope, and our living hope is Jesus Christ, who is right now seated on the throne of glory in our flesh as we worship him down here. This lively confidence that God desires us to have and to see as he unfolds his revelation of himself to us. He desires us to grow in this trust that is alive, this living faith. God is your Father, the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is your Father. And so, what reason have you to fear or to be discouraged? Well, there's all kinds of trials and discouragement in our lives. There's sin and misery, the effects of sin that we see physically, spiritually. We have struggles. But dear friends, dear people of God, with God as your Father, the one who's given his only begotten Son, and whose power is at work, oh, what cause have we to fear or to be discouraged? Now, why has the Father done this? Why would he do this? Well, what reason does the Apostle Peter give to us? Well, he turns in verse 4, look with me to verse 4, and he gives us a reason, a purpose, why God is doing this. It's really incredible. It's glorious. It's for a glorious purpose. The blessing that we see here that God lays out before us, and the reason why he's doing this. Verse 4 opens with the word to an inheritance. It means in order to or for an inheritance. We are born again, made children of the Father for an inheritance. To an inheritance. Remember again the context of the first hearers of this letter, scattered and persecuted. Their persecution in Asia Minor often meant losing their job. At the very least, financial hardships, earthly poverty. And now, by the pen of Peter, the apostle and servant of Jesus Christ, they receive news reminding them that they are to receive an inheritance. What is this inheritance? Well, verse 5 begins to further unfold this as well. Verse 4 and 5. 5 gives some direction. It's an inheritance that's related to the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, the last phrase of verse 5. If we look through scriptures, scripture often speaks of the inheritance of the children of God. And the Lord said this to Aaron and the priests in Numbers 18. He said, "You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites." Way back in the book of Numbers, in his priestly role, Aaron pictured the better inheritance than the land of Canaan, the better inheritance that was to come. The book of Revelation, as we go all the way to the other end of the Bible, perhaps most of all the New Testament passages, describes the inheritance of the children of the Father. Theirs is the New Jerusalem. Theirs is the heavenly city to which we are translated at the moment of death, already in soul. Even more than that, it's the new heavens and the new earth. This earth, as it will be renewed, is the inheritance of the children of the Father. But more than that, our inheritance is God himself. God in Christ, being in perfect fellowship with him. The day will come that we will see his glory face to face and dwell in his presence. Be able to talk with him, hear his voice. Well, Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit, describes the nature of the qualities of this inheritance in verse 4. He says, first of all, our inheritance as children of the Father is incorruptible, imperishable. All of you who are children of the Father, you have an inheritance that will never go bad. It won't be lost. And before the great stock market crash of 1929, there were many families who had invested their inheritances in ways that they thought were secure. Often their hope and security had also been in those inheritances, in their investments. And they were unexpectedly and suddenly taken away. 1929 proved very soberly and sadly to many people that their dreams of inheritance were perishable. They disappeared. I think of another example. My great-grandmother in the Netherlands was much the same. She owned rental real estate in the city of Rotterdam before World War II. The war came. The German Air Force bombed much of the city of Rotterdam, destroying her wealth and inheritance. And it left her a bitter and empty woman. Her heart had been set on a life with an earthly inheritance that was destroyed. But God is telling us here in His Word, as we are born again, we are born again to glorious fellowship with God as our Father. And He has an inheritance in store for us, which is incorruptible. It is imperishable. It will never perish because it is kept by God. Secondly, Peter goes on to say, not only is it incorruptible, it's undefiled. Again, in verse 4. You know, some earthly inheritances or wealth may be gained and even kept by sin. There are inheritances, there is wealth that is corrupt and that is corrupting. But the inheritance of the children of the Father, purchased for them through His Son, is an inheritance which is a perfect inheritance. And in fact, for us to receive that inheritance, we are the ones who have to be made undefiled through the blood of His Son in order to enter into that inheritance. It's an inheritance that's undefiled. And when we enter into the fullness of that inheritance, it will never be stained by our sin. There will be nothing defiling in it. It is good and holy. It is a treasure, a gift of the holy God who is keeping it for us in a perfectly holy place and who is making us fit to receive the inheritance so that we can enter into it. Peter goes on to say, and that does not fade away. Just as it is imperishable, your inheritance as a child of the Father won't fade away. Brothers and sisters, friends, our health is fading away, all of us. And our wealth may fade away on this earth, but the inheritance of the Father for His children will never fade away. It won't disappear slowly over eternity. It won't fade away through the endless spans of time. It's forever. As His children, you will enjoy the lavish riches of communion with God in person and all His blessings, the new heavens and the new earth. You will enjoy those with and in the presence of your heavenly Father and his only begotten Son, and with the communion of the Spirit forever and ever, without them ever diminishing. And instead, we'll be forever growing and enjoying them and delighting in God and growing to know him more deeply and exercising every gift and ability and growing in them as we serve him in the new heavens and earth. And Peter goes on to say, this is reserved in heaven for you. Picture of those words is, it's reserved. If you go to a concert, you might buy tickets for it, and you might have reserved seats. And those seats are your seats. If you fly in a plane somewhere, you have a ticket. That seat's yours. It's reserved. And nobody else can sit there. That's your space. That's your spot. Well, Peter is saying, this glorious inheritance, children of the Father, it's reserved. It's ready. It's reserved for you. In other words, it's at death. But we enter into far greater fullness of the beginnings of this. At the completion of this earthly pilgrimage, of being a stranger in this world, as these early believers so much felt as they were harassed and persecuted and suffering, at the point of this earthly pilgrimage's end, then the believer comes home to the celestial city and enters into a far greater fullness of their inheritance. But even in heaven, before Christ returns again to this earth, it's still not the complete fullness. It'll be glorious. It'll be wonderful. It'll be amazing. Oh, what a sweet delight to see Jesus, to see the angels, to worship, to be there in that heavenly city with the saints from all ages. But then, as we read in Revelation, the saints are saying in heaven, how long, O Lord, until you return and judge all things and renew the heavens and the earth? How long till the resurrection? There are great things ahead. Things that are beyond our comprehension. Things that are awesome and glorious and fearful and vast. And through them, in the midst of them, God has reserved for you, his children, as his, as your Father, the fullness of the inheritance that he is bringing and giving. We have glimmers and small foretastes of it on this earth. At times we read the word, at times in worship, we just begin to taste it as we're lifted up in praise to him. It is ready and waiting, being kept till the day of our appearing before him. The teaching of God's word here in 1 Peter parallels that in the Old Testament. When God made ancient Israel his children, he brought them into covenant relation with himself. They were Abraham, the patriarchs. He promised them an inheritance. For Israel as a nation, the immediate fulfillment of this promise was the land of Canaan. It was a fertile, it was a good place to live. In a tangible, immediate sense, Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey, was their inheritance given by God. Those Hebrews tells us, the faithful believers of Israel, those who are listening to God's word, knew that even the inheritance of this land of Canaan was just a picture, an earthly picture of something far better that was still coming. And in Hebrews 11, we read that they desired even more their heavenly inheritance in Jesus Christ. And in much the same way as the Old Testament saints, today we enjoy earthly blessings that God gives us. We have tangible experiences. We have spiritual blessings. We enjoy tastes and glimpses and many blessings of the goodness of God. And we do so in the church, spiritually, in communion with God and Christ, in worship together, fellowship, baptism, the Lord's Supper, all of these things foreshadow the fullness of the inheritance that is coming. They're part of the Father's goodness to us as His children, encouragements of this imperishable, undefiled, never fading away, reserved inheritance. Look at how Peter ends that verse, verse 4. This is reserved in heaven for you. So personal. So direct. He's speaking by the Spirit straight to each individual believer. This is reserved in heaven for you. Well, this is what God the Father has done for us, along with His amazing purpose. What a mystery that His purpose in saving us would be to give us an inheritance. How good He is. That He delights to do this. How great He is. But now listen as our Lord speaks through His apostle to tell us what the Father is doing for us right now. Verse 5. Peter says, "You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time." We might well think, in our fears at times and in our doubts, well, certainly God can secure an eternal inheritance. I have no doubt that God has an eternal inheritance for His people that's permanent. It lasts forever. It's glorious. But what about me? What if I fail in the end to qualify for this inheritance? What if I, through my sin, through my failure, am disqualified before God? Or perhaps in the case of the believers here in our passage, these scattered Christians under Roman persecution, they might think, what if persecutions become so severe that I crack, that I fail, that I renounce the faith, that I do bow down before these idols and worship the emperor? What if I'm unfaithful to Christ? Well, Peter very tenderly is shepherding the people of God here. He's already shown that God the Father is the one who's caused us to be born again through Jesus Christ. He's shown us that our salvation is not because of our actions or deeds, but it's by the grace of God alone. And here, Peter in verse 5 is telling us that our preservation, our protection as children of the Father is also the work of God. He is the one who sustains His children. He is the one who preserves them so that they persevere in faith in Christ through life to death itself and entry into heavenly glory until their faith is made sight. I encourage you, maybe this afternoon, read through the last part of Romans chapter 8. Such a familiar passage. What can separate us from the love of God if He has given His own Son for us? And the Apostle Paul there takes down one by one the things that we would be sure can separate us. God the Father powerfully protects His children. And this is echoed in the creeds and confessions of a Reformed faith. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism. He so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not even a hair can fall from my head. Yes, all things must be subservient to my salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: "They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called, sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but will certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Our Lord Jesus Christ says in the Gospel of John, "My Father has given them to me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." You see, as a child of the Father, there's a real sense that we can just throw ourselves upon Him. We can breathe a sigh of relief and rest in Him as we look to Him. He is powerful. We might think of many powerful things on this earth, hurricanes, earthquakes, maybe nuclear-powered aircraft carriers with their 260,000 horsepower engines. That's power in our minds. The power of the sun, a vast power that we can't even approach. All of those are earthly powers. Those are created things. How much greater is the power of God that preserves His children, that keeps them through faith for the salvation, ready to be revealed? Well, why is He doing this? Why is He giving you as a child of God this powerful protection? Why is He doing it? Well, He's doing it with this end in mind, as He says in verse 5. It's for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And again, this is the great mystery and wonder of the grace of the triune God. All this salvation and this work through our lives and this powerful protection. It's because He is delighting to pour more blessings upon us. It's His joy. It's His happiness and delight to not only bless us here in this life and to work things together for our good, and it includes chastisements at times and difficulties and struggles to sanctify us and draw us close to Him, and to pour a greater blessing upon us. He is doing it for the full completion of your salvation, for your going to heaven, for your resurrection, for your glorification, for eternal security, for the new heavens and the new earth, for sweet communion with Him. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, as you read these verses again, does your heart echo with thankfulness? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be His name. Blessed be His name. What a wonder. What a mercy. How should we live in light of a passage like this? In light of all that God is doing for us? Oh, certainly our hearts should well up, should begin to overflow with thankfulness. We should have a gratitude that wells up in our hearts. This is certainly God's desire for us through His Word, as He brings it to us this morning, and He's brought it to generation after generation of believers before us. He desires that there would be a joy that would break through our sorrows. He desires that there would be a gratitude, a thankfulness, a happiness in our lives that would be beautiful, that's otherworldly, that's a glory to His name. So let His praises overflow from your hearts and from your lips. And dear friends, again, I don't want to discount. There may be some among us who are still apart from Christ. You're not living by faith in Him. And what you've heard and what you see in this passage, all of this rich blessing, this is what the people of God have and have to look forward to. This is a reality that is now and is in store for them. God the Father is their Father. God the Father is our Father. His Son is our Redeemer. We are safe through judgment. We are going to glory. Not because of anything in us. We are just as sinful and just as hell deserving as anyone in this world. But we are safe. We are protected. We have meaning. And when sorrows and struggles come, we have real hope. And friends, if you're apart from Christ, you're outside of all of this. This is not yours. Not yet. Not at this point. You're still an enemy of God. You're apart from this. But His word is so clear that He is calling you to come and to join with His people, to join us in this glorious new life. And to live and to walk, looking to Christ, trusting in the Father, and delighting in Him to our last breath, till we open our eyes in His glorious presence. Amen. Let's pray.